Hey, listen, you're going to hear a little bit more about this towards the end of our service, but excited about something that you'll need to know about. If our projector was working, we've got a nice little video that we're going to show, but we'll have to hold that off till next week. There's some invite cards that we've partnered with an organization that if you've done anything through Right Now Media, you'll be familiar with some of the people. This is how we found out about this ministry called TrueLife.org. So on the front side, it looks like just a Northside Baptist Church card. On the back side, it's an organization called TrueLife.org. One of the objections people have to sharing their faith is somebody's going to ask me a question that I can't answer. This completely obliterates that, because basically if they will hit the little QR code on for TrueLife.org, it has short video answers to every objection or question people could ask about the Christian faith. So do we really believe the Bible's true? Where did the Bible come from? What does God say about creation versus evolution? And these are major Christian figures. So Al Mohler, Danny Akin, J.D. Greer, Matt Chandler give these short 4 to 5 minute video answers to questions people have about their faith. And so what's great is when you give out a little business-sized card, most people will take it and say, hey, man, thank you very much. And they'll take it and they'll put it in their wallet and they'll hold on to it. And it has information about their both our church and information that if they want to hop on their smart device, computer, anything like that, that can read those QR codes to do that. And we say that because this morning we're talking a little bit about the importance and the priority of sharing the gospel. And we're going to come at this in a way that is maybe not normal. If we talk about the gospel, oh, we love the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel's how we're saved. The gospel's how we're made right with God. The gospel's how we have hope in life. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. There is no hope. And so we love the gospel. We appreciate the gospel. We value the gospel. And then I ask the question, why is there so little gospel in our prayer life? So just real quick, let me ask you to be real honest, and I'm going to ask you to out yourself here for just a second. Have you prayed for your own convenience this week? Raise your hand. God, help me with this. Fix that. Bless me. Do this. Have you prayed as much for the gospel? Thanking him, asking him to strengthen you, making those values to show up in your life. Have you prayed for the gospel as much as you have asked for stuff for yourself? Not me. So I'm implicating myself here. Here's the problem. And if I could put this in the starkest contrast possible, so much of supposedly Christian praying sounds more like humanism and self-help than it sounds like Christian theology. We sound like a self-help. God bless me. God fix this. God do this. And Paul addresses this head on. He says the reason our prayer life is deficient is where our worship is deficient. And listen, if our prayer life and the content of our prayer life was used to analyze who we actually worship, the end result might be that we worship ourselves more than we worship God. And we think that God is some giant genie in the sky sitting there just waiting to do whatever we ask. He's at our, you know, beck and call. And so Paul has done something with Timothy. He's told Timothy what not to pay attention to. In chapter 1, he says, don't pay attention to speculations and fables. Don't invest in this kind of stuff. When he gets to chapter 2, which we're starting today, verses 1 through 7, he begins to tell Timothy what he wants him to dedicate himself to. And chapter 2 is all about worship. All about worship. And he begins with prayer. He goes on to talk about appropriate behavior in worship, both for men and women. We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. But he talks, beginning today, about worship and specifically about prayer. So here's what I hope for you, and here's what I hope for me this morning. If your prayer life, see if this fits. If your prayer life is a little self-centered, Paul's going to teach us today. He's going to give us instruction on how to inject the gospel into our prayer life and to stop wasting our prayers on ourselves. We need to hear that. Because there is nothing in our culture not telling us to idolize ourselves. And the problem is, sometimes when it comes to people who go to church, our values don't look a whole lot different than the person who doesn't go to church. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 7. And I will warn you, okay, my wife always gets me on this, so I'm declaring it at the beginning. 5 points this morning. The first 4 we're going to go through pretty quick. So don't use the first 4 points to try to figure out what time you're going to get out to go to lunch. because we hit point five. We're slowing down for just a minute. But we're going to work our way through here pretty quickly. And what I love here is this is one of those passages where the Bible kind of preaches its own message. We're just going to take especially the first two verses and just chop it up and look at exactly kind of what Paul is telling us here when it comes to having a prayer life that is just a little bit more gospel-centered. And he begins by telling us that our prayers should be made with urgency. Our prayers should be made with urgency. Now, what's urgent? Lots of things. If you've been driving and there have been no rest stops, a rest stop might be urgent. If you are driving and you said, oh, we can make it to the next exit, and you happen to be in, oh, let's say Montana, you might, and your gas light is on, you might not make it to the next exit. And yet Paul begins by talking about urgency. The problem for us is we think urgency means emergency. They're not the same thing. You can have something that is urgent that's not an emergency. And he's saying that there are things in our life that we should make urgent. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 by saying this, first of all, so he's starting to give positive instruction. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, where do we see the urgency? Well, number one, he says the word urge. I'm urging you. I'm urging you. That immediately recalls chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, all right, Timothy, I know you want to come with me on my little apostolic cruise around the Mediterranean. I'm urging you to stay at Ephesus. I'm about to give you a really hard assignment to tell people not to teach false doctrine and to tell them not to love the wrong things. I'm urging you to remain there. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. And here he's saying, first of all, of first priority, let me urge you to pray with urgency. Now, there's something right about here. In the second half of chapter 2, he has some really hard instructions about the role of men and women in worship. I've already got some people that are rubbing their hands going, all right, we're ready for 8 through 15. We're going to see what you do with this. Listen, I'll tell you in advance, pray for that Sunday. Because there are people who are so infected by what our culture says that they're now immune to what the scriptures say. And if we want to be people of the book, we have to at least even-handedly say, here's where the culture's at. Here's where the Bible's at. What are you going to choose? So, not scared about the passage. What I'm scared about is people's hearts and listening, you know, with earnestness to what the Bible has to say. But here's what he's doing. You think about what is urgent for a Christian. And listen, the very first thing that would come to my mind when I think about what is urgent for a Christian, I would say evangelism. Like, does evangelism even fit in the top 10 of priorities for us? No. Not for the most part. We're too busy, right? Too busy. Well, I'm too busy. I've had more free time. We'll get to that here in just a second, because like, if you say you don't have free time, you are a liar. And we'll establish that here in just a few minutes. But I would say, man, evangelism needs to be priority. And Paul goes, absolutely not, Scott. You are colossally wrong. Prayer as a function of public worship is first priority. And so I sit there and I go, all right, Paul, you say, first of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Cool thing, your one Greek note for the day. The word for thanksgiving in Greek is the word eucharista. If you come from Orthodox or Catholic traditions, when they celebrate communion, they call it the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is a way that we give thanks to God for the gift that he has given us in Christ. I just think that's beautiful. It's used as prayer language here to give thanksgivings to God, but the actual word is what the major denominations use to talk about thankfulness for the gift of Christ, his broken body, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says worship is more important than evangelism. And I try to wrap my mind around that and go, something about that just doesn't sound right. And so here's what I've come to. What does Jesus say is the first commandment? First commandment. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. What's number two? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is worship loving God or loving neighbor? Worship is loving God. What's evangelism? Loving your neighbor. So Paul says worship is over, but not in place of evangelism, because worship is loving God. Evangelism is loving your neighbor. Number two. Which will we do in heaven? Worship or evangelism? Worship lasts forever. So Paul is not saying evangelism is not urgent. No, 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 no. I think by the time we get done with verse 7, you're going to understand evangelism needs to be far more urgent. But the reason we do evangelism is because we think God is worthy of worship. And there are people that don't even know that they need to worship him. I mean, think about it. What else could you be doing with your time here today? 1,000 things. And there are people that are doing them. What hope do they get out of what they do this morning? Zero. Just self-focus. And so Paul says we've got to focus on worship before we focus on evangelism. Now, he stacks up all these words on top of each other. He calls them prayers and intercessions and supplications and thanksgivings. Some people like to see some great distinction between all these terms. I don't think that's the case. He's saying any word that you can use for prayer, you need to do that. So if you want to call it talking to God, he'd add that to the list. And so when I say that he wants us to pray with urgency, I think that's why he's stacking up all these words together. So if you, wives, speak to you here for a second. Let's say your husband colossally dropped the ball last Valentine's Day. Now, I don't need any amens. That's not kind. But let's just say your husband fictionally dropped the ball last Valentine's Day. And so now, like, he's really sad about that. So Valentine's Day 2020 is going to be a day to remember because he realizes that his actions didn't line up with his professed love. So in passion, he says, you know what I'm going to do? He gets out with the guys, and they're out for dinner. He says, you know what I'm going to do for my wife this Valentine's Day? It's going to be epic. He goes, she's going to get to the office and she's going to have a giant bouquet of flowers. And on the hour, every hour throughout the day, she's going to get a singing telegram and she's going to get a box of chocolates and she's going to get, you know, the Chick-fil-A chicken showing up at her workplace, giving out coupons because, like, all right, that's good. You got that. And then she gets home and I'm going to, you know, she's not even going to make it in from the garage. And I'm going to, I love her so much, I'm even willing to massage her feet when she gets home. And then mama ain't cooking. We're going out to the best restaurant in town. He's using a lot of words to really, and he's using distinct words, but he's really just saying one thing. He's going to love on his wife. It took a lot of words to get there, but all those words are really communicating urgency, passion, and really one point. That's what Paul's doing here. He's going, listen, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's prayers, supplications, thanksgivings, whatnot, talking to the big guy upstairs. Whatever it is that you do, we have to do that with urgency. The point that he's making here is that we have to have in our repertoire all kinds of prayers. You know why? Because it takes all kinds of prayers to reach all kinds of people. When Paul gives the church at Thessalonica his letter, he gives some instruction. He says, you know what? You need to encourage the faint-hearted and you need to rebuke the obstinate. So two different people, two different reactions. You go, well, that's not fair. You're treating people different ways. Absolutely. Like, if you rebuke somebody who's faint-hearted, you have destroyed them. And if you encourage someone who is rebellious, you don't do that. Like, you get to choose how people react to you based on it. And it's the same way. Different prayers reach different people. And the point is that we need to use all these different kinds of prayers, and we need to pray with urgency. Number two, he says that our prayers should be made extensively. Extensively. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, here it comes, be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Now, this is a big deal. This is exactly what we see. We need to use all kinds of prayers because we want to reach all kinds of people. Now, we come to a really big issue here because he says very blatantly and explicitly that who should we pray for? Who should we pray for? What's the scripture say? We should pray for, one little word, three letters, we should pray for who? All people. Okay, so here's the question. Prayer meeting Wednesday night. It's going to last 221 years. Here's the point. How many, anyone know what the world population is today? Anyone want to take a guess? 7.6 billion people. And if you do the math here, 7.6 billion, if you prayed for every person on the face of the planet for 1 second, anybody know how many seconds there are in a day? 86,400. Now, we got to pray for 7.6 billion people, and we can pray for 86,400 per day. How long would it take us to pray for 7.6 billion people? You ready for this? 88,000 days. That is about 221 years. And by the time you get done, that's praying 1 second for every person who's alive. Guess what's happened over the next 220 years? Some of the people you're praying for are already dead, and there's people that you haven't prayed for that are now alive. I mean, they're legal. They're driving. By the time, you know, people have come and gone. And so here's the deal, okay? This is not wrangling. This is actually really, really, really important. We'll see later that this argument about who the all is important. He says, I want you to pray for all people. And then he says, and here's the kind of people I want you to pray for, kings and all who are in authority. And then he doesn't name them specifically. The point that he's making is not that we're praying for every single person without exception, but that we're praying for all kinds of people without distinction. Is there anyone alive that doesn't need the gospel proclaimed to them? The Jewish people need the gospel proclaimed to them. Yes. The Muslims need the gospel proclaimed to them. Yes. Do Jehovah's Witnesses need the gospel proclaimed to them? Yes. Do Mormons? Yes. Do Sikhs? Yes. Do people who subscribe to traditional religions, people who are animalistic? Yes. The gospel applies to all kinds of people. And it becomes very clear that he's just saying, we want to pray for all kinds of people, especially those who have the ability, whose decisions affect others. It's amazing that he says specifically to pray for kings and those in authority, because there is, at the time that Paul gives this instruction, not a single Christian leader. Not involved in politics. They're all pagans. He says, listen, you don't just pray for him when you like him. You don't just pray for him when he belongs to your party. Oh, sure, it's easy to pray for a president if he's a professing believer, but we got to pray for him. He's not a professing believer. We might pray for him to get removed, but we're not going to pray for him. No. He says, you pray for them because they have the opportunity to make decisions that affect all kinds of people. And evidently, in Paul's time at Ephesus, he's telling Timothy this because people were not praying this way. They were praying very narrowly. If they were the false teaching, if it had a Jewish background, maybe they were only praying for Jewish Christians who had, you know, the right ethnicity. You know, we're not going to pray for the Greek Christians. We're just going to pray for blue bloods. We're just going to pray for Jewish believers. If it was in the second century, there's some Gnostic tendencies. Gnosticism was a second century heresy that said it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus. You had to have like special knowledge. And so we're going to pray for all the insiders. Paul is opposed to any form of narrowism. He says, I don't encourage this. We need to pray for all kinds of people because when we read the end of the book, if it's people from every tribe and tongue and nation that make it, I'm going to pray in a way where no nation, rank, or status is overlooked. If you only pray for people that look amazingly like you, you're not praying in a gospel-centered way. We need to pray with urgency. We need to pray extensively. And he says one of the reasons that we pray this way is there's this weird reciprocal relationship between the church and the state. Now, you mentioned the idea of the separation of church and state today, and everybody gets it wrong. Because here's the deal. It says very clearly we're supposed to pray for leaders. And we pray for them to exercise their influence well because they affect so many people. And one of the things, we saw this just a couple of weeks ago, one of the purposes of the law is not for people who keep the law, it's for people who break the law. So the government is supposed to protect its citizens, and the government's role is to protect the church so that the church, in the midst of freedom, has the ability to operate as the conscience of the state. There's this great reciprocity there. We pray for leaders, leaders protect the church, and then the church has the ability to infiltrate society like salt, like a preservative. And so separation of church and state was meant to protect the church from government interference, not to isolate citizens from gospel influence. The church is supposed to be protected from government interference. Separation of church and state is not supposed to insulate citizens from gospel influence. The church protects the state so that the state protects the church so that gospel influence can go forward. We pray for our leaders. We pray with urgency. We pray extensively for all people. Number three, our prayer should be aimed at, and I don't like to use this word because you have to explain it. Our prayer should be aimed at tranquility. Tranquility. Look at what the scriptures say. It says we're supposed to pray, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, when you hear that, how many of you want to give an amen? Amen. Jesus just wants me, you know, chilling on a beach with a lemonade and one of those umbrellas and somebody feeding me grapes, and it looks like a commercial for a vacation. God wants me to pray for peace and quiet. I got four kids. I don't know how to spell peace and quiet. There's no such thing as peace and quiet. Peace and quiet. But yet, it's exactly what the Bible says. However, he is specifying exactly why we're supposed to pray for the leaders. We pray that the leaders lead well so that we have peace and quiet. But notice that what he says about that peace and quiet. He says in verse 2, he says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we, not me, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. He has a communal understanding of what that peace and quiet is. Now, to explain this is not personal peace. This is corporate peace. He's talking about that the church can exist in peace, not so that it can pursue middle-class values, not so that you can be focused on yourself, not so that you can chill out and do what you want. No. So that the church's mission is unhindered. He makes a similar comment about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not on the screen. You can listen to it or you can flip back a couple pages. Here's what he says. He's giving instruction to the Thessalonians, and he says he's telling them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul is very concerned about the lives that we live and the gospel witness that comes off from that. And so here, he's praying for peace and quiet. He's praying for tranquility, but this is not so that you can do your own thing. It's so that the mission of the church can go forward. And yet, here's the thing. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to almost anything with the church anymore, ain't nobody got time for that. Yeah, it'd be great. I ain't got time for that. I don't got time for small group. I only got time for worship 2 Sundays a month, not 4 Sundays a month. I don't got time for this. Giving money, I ain't got time for that. When it comes to evangelism, apparently nobody has time for that. If I just had more free time, and listen, time out. This is where I said we're coming back to it. When you say you don't have free time, you want to know why that's the biggest lie? Because the last time I checked, everyone who attends our church is an American. All of your time is free time. Almost every week when we get together to gather, somebody prays, God, thank you that we have the freedom to do this. Thank you that we can preach the gospel and hear the gospel. We have freedom that other countries don't have. You gathering here today is illegal in some countries. The issue is not whether you have the free time. The issue is what you do with the free time you already have. And if you are an American citizen, God has blessed you to be in a country that we have the freedoms that we do. All of your time is free time. Now, you may choose to occupy yourself, and you should. The Bible says, work with your own hands. You should have a job. But don't use the excuse that you don't have free time. You just have chosen to occupy it with something else that's not as important as what God says should be important. Here's the point. All throughout the book of Acts, when Paul would go somewhere and he would preach and a riot would come up, what did Paul have to do? He'd have to leave. Where there was no peace, Paul had to flee. And yet where there was peace, the gospel gets established. Paul preached in Ephesus for 3 years. There was a foundation that got established there. And the point here is when we pray for peace and quiet, peace facilitates gospel proclamation. So when you hear, pray for peace and quiet, please, 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 don't take this as an endorsement to be even more selfish than we already are. He's saying a peace that allows us to establish God's priorities. Number 4, he says our prayer should be made with integrity. Our prayer should be made with integrity. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high authorities that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, comma, godly and dignified in every way. So he is now giving further definition. He says, why should we pray for leaders and those in authority? That we can lead a peaceful and quiet life. That the circumstances exist for the gospel to be established and to go forward with power. Why do we pray for that? Well, in the midst of that peace and tranquility, we are to live a godly and dignified life in every way. He's illustrating how do we use that tranquility? Not for yourself. Not for just entertainment. Not for just mindless distractions. but for the glory of God. Again, when he talks about godliness and dignity, think of the two greatest commands, loving God, loving neighbor. This word for godliness means a religious piety. So it means people know where your convictions stand. And it's kind of awkward, you know, when people tell jokes and then when you walk up, they're like, oh, can't do it. You know, John's here. You know, John doesn't laugh at those kind of jokes. Or, you know, hey, you know, we're having fun at the party. And then, you know, Josh shows up and, you know, Josh is a believer. You know, we got to do something different. You know, Jonathan, this. Listen, that's not a bad thing. That's a compliment that they know where your convictions are. Not that you're trying to make things awkward for anyone. But the point is you have a devoted piety that is so, you are so devoted to God, people understand what your convictions are. Not that you're trying to make people feel bad, not that you're trying to be judgmental. Dignity is a serious holiness that is sincere and observable in your morality. So he's saying that we love God enough that people know where our convictions are, and yet our life that we live as a witness is clear in its moral perspicuity. Think first and second commands again. We are loving God in our worship, and we are loving others through our witness. That's integrity. He says, if you're going to pray this way, listen, pray with urgency, pray extensively for all people, especially for leaders, that they may use their power well so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives, and then let's use that peace and quiet to live godly and dignified in a way that honors God and is giving ultimate witness to those we care to witness to. Here's the truth. Related to this, the best argument both for and against Christianity is Christians. Have you ever thought about that? If you don't live godly and dignified, what kind of testimony are you to the church? Not a very good one. Your life may be the biggest objection to why someone doesn't want to become a Christian. But you know what? The reverse of that is also true. When you see someone who really understands what it means to live for Christ, it is eminently attractive. And so Christians are both, at the same time, the best argument for and against Christianity. And it's a matter of whether, you know, we have integrity with how we live. Fifth and finally, he says that our prayer should be made theologically. Our prayer should be made theologically. Now, a couple subpoints underneath this. Paul is building an argument that says all these things. We should pray urgently. We should pray extensively. We should pray for tranquility. We should pray with integrity. Why? Why? Well, it goes back to looking at God's desire. And he says very clearly in verses 3 and the beginning part of verse 4, this, all of this instruction that he's given, urgency, extensively, tranquility, integrity, this is good, verse 3. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. He's saying, listen, part of our motive with using this peace and quiet, part of the reason for praying the way that we're praying, is because God has a desire for all people to be saved. Our praying is rooted in God's desire. If God desires people to be saved, we should desire this too. Now, it's important to make just the briefest of notes. Paul has already given Timothy instruction where he's chided people for being too narrow in their prayer focus. Don't just pray for Jewish believers. Don't just pray for all people. He's arguing against a narrowism that is not good. Some people take verse 4 to say now he's swinging the pendulum the other way, where he's arguing against narrowism and now he's arguing for universalism in salvation. Now listen, here's the painful truth. Not all people, even if they hear the gospel, will respond to it. Paul is not here teaching that all people will be saved. He's saying that it is God's desire for people to be saved. It is God's desire for the gospel to be offered freely to all kinds of people, because Jesus died for all kinds of people with no favoritism being shown to anyone. There's no favoritism to the Jew or to the Greek. They all have to come to the foot of the cross and recognize who Christ is. He is, when it says all people, the best way, the most logical, the most consistent way to understand God's desire for all people is to go back and understand how we understood the word all when he said pray for all people. Praying for all people is an impossibility. You will not live long enough to pray for all people. I mean, maybe we could say you could pray for them for a quarter of a second and it would go from 220 years down to, you know, whatever. It's not practical. The point here is that God has a desire for all kinds of people to be saved. Again, all without distinction, not all without exception. We know that not all will be saved. So just like in prayer, this desire is for all kinds. When the Bible talks about things that happen behind the scenes that we don't understand, when we talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election doesn't undermine this at all. The doctrine of election is meant to humble us, to understand that God saves us. We don't save ourselves. It's meant to reassure us that if God saved us, we can't unsave us. We're reassured we're in God's hands. The doctrine of election is meant to stir us towards mission. God's going to save people out there. I might get to be the tool that he uses to bring them in. But the doctrine of election is never meant to undercut the universal proclamation of the gospel. Just because we proclaim it doesn't mean that people respond to it. But you know what? That's not our business. Our business is to be faithful in delivering the news that they need to hear. Repent. Turn to God. So when we pray theologically, we pray recognizing God's desire. Excuse me. But we also pray recognizing God's design. So God says very clearly, he desires for all men to be saved. When we talk about his design, we talk about how he saves people. Look at the second part of verse 4. It says, God desires all people to be saved. How are they saved? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. If they want to be saved, but they don't want to believe the truth, there's no salvation apart from them, apart from the truth. And then he goes on, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. God's desires for all to be saved. God's design is to save them through Christ. If they don't want Christ, there is no salvation. Zero. You're not going to get it by keeping the law. You're not going to get it by doing a pilgrimage to Mecca. You're not going to do it by having your marriage sealed in a tabernacle. It's offered, but there are some things that you have to know about God's design if you want to experience God's desire. Namely, these four things. There is one truth. One truth. It says that God desires them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of, your translation should say, the truth. Not a truth, not one of many, the exclusive truth of God. There is one truth. In the 1960s, a Catholic theologian by the name of Karl Rahner established a doctrine called anonymous Christianity, where people were Christians, they just didn't know it. Their faith in Christ was unconscious. Their faith was anonymous. The Bible says, baloney. There is no such thing as anonymous, unconscious Christians. You either know the truth or you don't know it. It goes on to say there's not just one truth, there's one God. There is only one being that is worthy of all your attention and all of your affection. Everyone else is a pretender. And you must deal with him either now or you will deal with him later. You will either bow the knee or you will bend the knee, but God will get the glory that is due him because there is no other God. Beyond that, there is one mediator. And it's not Mary, it's not some high priest, it's not some religious ritual, it is Jesus. To get to the Father, God has said, maybe there could have been other ways, but here's the way I have chosen, is for people to be saved through Christ. There's no other intermediaries. And we're even told this mediator who comes to reconcile these two parties that are at odds with each other, we're told how he achieves his mediatorship. It says that he gave his life as a ransom. That means you've been kidnapped and you don't even know it. What do you pay a ransom for? Somebody who's captured. And the Bible says this, as offensive and as unpolitically correct as this is, if you are not a Christian, you are a hostage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the only way for you to have freedom is for Christ to atone, give up his life, to be the sacrifice for you. And by that act, he pays the ransom price to buy you out of the slavery that you are in. It's glorious, that imagery. It's offensive. But the point is that there is one truth, there is one God, there is one mediator, there is one payment. And if you have any hope of eternal life with God, There's no other ticket to get there. That's it. It's a limited engagement. First come, first serve. Now, there's room for you. And the condition is not how many people he can fit. The condition is, what kind of heart do you have? Do you want to live your own way? Do you want to live God's way? And so Paul concludes in verse 7 by basically saying, hey, because of all these truths, we need to pray, and the gospel needs to undergird our prayer, because God has this desire, God has this design, and people aren't going to get there if we don't pray for them. Paul says basically all these truths are why mission exists. Mission exists because God desires all people to be saved, and he sent a son that makes a way possible. So Paul says, because of all these truths, because God is a missionary God, I'm going to be a church planter. I'm going to go around, and I'm going to plant churches. But while I'm doing that, I am, through this letter, going to call every Christian that has ever existed to pray in light of the glorious gospel, not the laundry list of what you need this week. Because we turn our prayer life into a spiritual punch card, like we're going to Walmart. Need some bleach. Need some Cheerios. You know, God, here's my list. You know, if you could just take care of that, thumbs up, I might go to church next week. If you get it done by Wednesday, maybe I'll even, you know, tithe. I'll give a dollar. You know, I'll tithe. I'll do that. But he says, I'm going to be a church planner. I'm going to call on everyone to pray in light of the glorious gospel of God. And what do we pray for? When we pray with the gospel in mind, that guy that you have refused to talk to because you're scared of what he's going to think if you tell him that you're a Christian. You know what you pray for? You pray for God to do this awesome, mysterious work that he does behind the scenes. You pray for him to soften someone's heart. How do I know if he's done that? You're not going to know unless you engage him in conversation. But you pray. You pray for God to soften his heart. You pray for eyes to be open. The Bible says that apart from the Spirit of God, the things of God are foolishness to the world. God, help them to see. You pray for their objections to get answered. Sometimes people don't have objections to the gospel. It's just a smokescreen to keep you from getting personal. God, answer their questions. So like, there's no more smokescreen. There's no more stiff arm that they're given the kingdom of God. God, answer their objections. God, have blessings fall on them for no other reason that you're just trying to demonstrate to them that you exist and that you are glorious. Help them to find help in life that is unexplainable. You know, I don't know what happened, but life was going terrible, and then it wasn't. Ask for a presence in their life that is real. Ask for people that are in the midst of hopeless situations to have a hope that begins to dawn in their life. And while everything seems to be going wrong, something seems to be going right, and I can't explain it. Pray for a faith that begins to rise, because God is glorious. He can do these things. He can take someone who is an objector to the faith, like Paul, and make them a defender and proponent for the faith. We do this because God is glorious. We do this because, guys, Jesus came and he died and he rose again, not so that we can live middle-class values, so that we can live for him. We came because the Bible tells us he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's not like his first coming in humility. It's in glory. He will come to establish his forever eternal reign, and it will be too late for people to trust in Christ then. We do it because God asks us to love him enough to not only pray for people, but to actually share the gospel with them. And Paul says this, that's how I pray. That is why I pray. And what I want to know, Paul says, is if other Christians will pray like me. Or are you pretty happy with your Walmart list? Have a nice, tamed little God. You pull him out when you want to. He's got no real control because he's not a real God. You got a little genie God, not the God of the Bible, who desires to save people. But he asks whether we have the integrity to make our faith have feet and to do what he asks us to do. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you for this, and we pray that you use your word to rebuke the own hardness of our hearts. Father, our prayer lives sometimes can be embarrassing, how selfish they are. And we need a radical reorienting of our prayer life. We need a commitment to having particular people that we're even praying for. Whether it's a person that we meet just through happenstance circumstances, we meet the same cashier at the grocery store, or we meet the same attendant at the gas station. Father, we have a responsibility to herald your kingdom and to talk about the message of your glorious gospel, to love people, but to warn them of the judgment that is to come and the importance of learning what it means to live for Jesus. Father, we are so proud. We think we know how to live, and yet all of our geniusness just shows what absolute fools we are. So Father, if we're going to be fools, at least let us be fools for you. Help us to just abandon our own agendas and to say, God, here's my life. Take it where you want it to go. Help me to pray for the right things. Help me to learn how to pray not for myself, not to waste my prayers on my own agenda. Help me to invest my prayer life into the things that matter to you. God, we ask that you radically touch our hearts with the glorious truths of your gospel, and that these overflow in our witness and in our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.